Dear gracious Father, we come before you and we thank you for this marvelous text. We thank you for this time that we have to think about the things that you desire out of our lives, the traits that we should exhibit, and the things that should be here in our life. We thank you, Father, that you saved us and that you've called us. You've given us a ministry, each one of us. And we ask, Father, that we would be more of a servant of you than we were before we walked in. More than last year. We just ask, Father, that your spirit would be moving in our hearts, and Father, that you would, your spirit would be teaching us, illuminating the text, and leading us to your Son, Jesus Christ, and to the Word. We just thank you and love you for everything you've given us. In your Son's name, amen. This morning, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 1. And we're just going to be over one text this morning, verse 10 of Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. And while you're turning there, let me just give you a little bit of background of where we're going and where we've been. We are about ready to get into the section of the book of Galatians where the Apostle Paul is defending his apostleship. Now, remember, we have talked about how the Apostle Paul and Barnabas came back from their first missionary journey, where they preached the gospel to the churches in Galatia, the southern part of Turkey near the Mediterranean Sea. Remember when they got back to Antioch, as they were there, certain people came in, and they were teaching a particular heresy. And the heresy went something like this. A person must be circumcised before they can believe. And if you are circumcised first and follow the law, then you can be saved. Paul and Barnabas rightly stood up against this and said, that is impossible. That's not what we've been teaching. That's not what we've understood the gospel to be. In fact, the Apostle Paul argues that the gospel is belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and belief in Jesus Christ alone. Faith in Jesus, the fact that he died, he was buried, he rose again on the third day. You believe that and that alone, a person is right before God, given the righteousness of Christ. Remember, they went back to Jerusalem to argue this out, and the church came to a general consensus. The consensus was the gospel that we've been preaching ever since the beginning is still the right gospel. Now, in that period of time, the Judaizers, this group that believes in circumcision in order for people to get to heaven, had gone up into Antioch and gone and followed the path of Paul and Barnabas and, in essence, made an attempt to deconvert the churches of Galatia, to bring this terrible gospel, this non-gospel, this false gospel. And they attacked the gospel on numerous fronts. And one of the fronts that they attacked the gospel was they attacked the Apostle Paul. They said, the Apostle Paul is not a real apostle, first of all. He's not a real apostle. He doesn't have the marks of a real apostle. Excuse me for a moment. This is driving me nuts. He's not a real apostle. He's not like the other apostles. Therefore, he's not a real one. One of the other things that they said was they said, this man is purely driven by love of man. He wants to be a man pleaser. And we can see that he's a man pleaser because he's changing the message to the Gentiles, allowing the Gentiles to come in without being Jewish. How dare the Apostle Paul do this? This is not the real gospel. And no doubt as the Apostle Paul goes through the Galatian church again, as he's learning about this Galatian heresy and how they were adopted this heresy, he learned this attack upon himself. Imagine this. You go through, you preach the gospel, numerous people are saved, numerous people place their faith in Christ. You come back and people are now discrediting you as if you're not even a godly person. So the Apostle Paul, by the influence of the Holy Spirit, sets out to defend himself. This is important. The Apostle Paul needs to defend that he's an apostle. He's a spokesman from the Apostolic Council in Jerusalem. He needs to establish that he's a godly man. Because if they remove the Apostle Paul from the equation in the mind of the Galatians, then the Galatians can say, yeah, that's just simply Paul's opinion. He's just some guy like us. But if Paul is the apostle, and he did receive his gospel from Jesus Christ directly, then they have to listen to Paul. And the false teachers know this. The false teachers know they have to discredit Paul. They have to take Paul out of the equation. You take Paul out of the equation, their heresy thrives. You leave Paul in the equation, their heresy does not thrive because the truth will constantly combat them. So for the next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at Paul and his defense of his apostolic office. And one of the things I want to do is, as we're looking at Paul defending himself, I want to look at certain traits that transcend even the apostolic office that you and I are supposed to exhibit. Paul's going to point to certain things that you and I are supposed to exhibit in our life. There's going to be 5 things we're going to look at in this biographical sketch. This morning, the first thing that we're going to look at is found in verse 10, which is this idea of being a servant/slave of God. Being a servant/slave of God. I would like to just take a brief moment just to go through the text, explain the text, explain some of the terms, and then talk about how you and I are to be bondservants or slaves or servants, whatever term the kids are using these days. That's going to be the term that we're going to think about. What does it mean to be a slave of Christ, and how do we become a better slave? So let's look at this passage in Galatians 1, and let's explain it, then we'll kind of look at how we become a bondservant of Christ. Notice how Paul starts off in verse 10. He says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God?" You see how he starts off in verse 10 with the word "for"? This is a logical conclusion. He's concluding the statement that he just made before and offering a very nice link, a very nice transition into the defense of his apostolic ministry. Remember, the Apostle Paul just got done saying, anyone who preaches a gospel different than the gospel of Christ is to be accursed, sent to hell. They're not part of the church. They're not part of us. A different gospel is wrong. And people that believe a different gospel and preach a different gospel other than that of Christ deserves the punishment of eternal hell, conscious punishment away from Jesus Christ. That's the way it is. And Paul will say, am I now seeking the favor of men? Meaning, if I'm telling people that if they don't preach the gospel of Christ, am I really a man pleaser? If I tell people to go to hell, even if they're Gentiles, am I a pleasing man? Am I seeking the favor of man? I haven't changed my message, Galatian. Why do you think why would you ever think that I was pleasing man? My message is grounded in Christ, hasn't changed, and I'm willing to say that people are going to hell if they don't believe it. This is not a popular message. This is not a message that gets you ratings and pleasing to people. In fact, if you want to have a fun time this afternoon at lunch, why don't you just stand up and say this at the restaurant and see how many people give you a standing ovation? If you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. Who's with me? You don't. People don't like hearing that. That's not a message that's pleasing to men. That's a message that is only pleasing to God, because it's the truth. It comes from God. He's not compromising on the gospel of Christ. But it's interesting here, the word that he uses for favor, I think it's a very interesting word. The Greek word that he uses here for favor is the Greek word patho. Patho. It's the root word for pistuo. Now, some of you go, Caleb, I don't know Greek. I don't care what the Greek word is. But let me tell you why you should care about this Greek word. First, the word pistuo is the word that we get faith. Pistuo is the Hebrew or the Greek verb for faith. The root of pistuo is patho, which means to be convinced, to be won over. And so here the Apostle Paul uses this phrase. He says, am I trying to win over men or God? I think the New American Standard has a really good translation here in the sense of favor, because that's really what the Apostle Paul is trying to say. As if there was like some sort of popularity contest. Who is Paul catering to here? Who is he really wanting to please in his life? Who does he really want at the end of the day to give him applause? And here he says that he wants the favor of God. He's asking the question and it assumes the answer of God. Am I seeking the favor of men or of God? The answer should be God. The Galatians should understand this. But it's an interesting phrase, I think. I think it's an interesting phrase because it demonstrates that you can either be seeking favor of men or of God. In the Apostle Paul's mind, you can't be half-pleasing to men and half-pleasing to God. It is absolute in a sense. You are either pleasing to men and trying to win over men, or you are trying to win over God. There's no middle ground here. It's one or the other. You either want to be popular amongst men or you want to be popular amongst God. That's an important message for us today. It's an important message for everybody at every time. I was thinking about yesterday during men's breakfast, we talked about high school and how high school was a weird time in our life where we were driven by the popularity crowd and we were really concerned about what we looked like and concerned whether the right group liked us and whether we sat at the right table. And, you know, we were so focused on so many superficial things. Maybe you weren't, I was, because I was an immature little punk, that's why. And I thought that once I graduated from high school, at least in my mind, I thought, well, now I'm more mature because I don't care about what man thinks. I'm not concerned about popular opinion. And yet what I find is that I'm actually now as an adult much more influenced by popular opinion. The draw to be more pleasing to man because now I have a family. Now I have kids. I have a job. I have to take care of them. I have responsibilities. And I understand that taking a principled stance sometimes on God's word is not a popular opinion, and it is possible for me to lose a lot of things. And so what I find is that I am now more tempted by the throngs of people, by the voices of others. And at least in my mind, I feel like I'm so high school again. I feel like, man, I wish I could get free from being controlled by groups of people and their opinions. And here, it's very clear. We need to have in our mind, you're either serving the Lord or you're serving man. You're either trying to win over man or you're trying to win over God. Now, it's interesting as well, the word that he uses, am I trying to seek favor? Now, remember, this whole time we've been talking about true spirituality. We said that true spirituality is always based upon God's grace. If we are to understand true spirituality from a biblical point of view, it always starts with God. God is always the first cause. He's always the first pusher. And from him comes his grace, unmerited favor. And from that unmerited favor then flows good works. This is the right way of thinking about the spiritual life. Remember, we said that a legalistic way of thinking about the spiritual life and a wrong way of thinking about the spiritual life is that spiritual life starts with man, and man attempts to do, and in man's attempt to do, to gain favor from God. This is an improper way of thinking of the spiritual life. So then the question is, well, how do we understand Paul's statement when he says, am I seeking the favor of God? You said, well, Caleb, if the spiritual life starts with God's unmerited favor, then how do we then in the world then live a life to be pleasing to the Lord and make sure that he looks upon our life with favor? Well, let me try to explain this a little bit. With this idea that spiritual life begins with God's grace, we understand then that he enables us to be obedient. He enables us to think correctly. He enables us to be to follow his will. And in this enablement of us to follow his will, there is a real obedience that takes part on our part. We're not just puppets. There is a real sense that we are to be obedient. And from this real obedience, we are rewarded. And when we are truly obedient, we bring glory to God. And when God is glorified, he looks upon us then with this reward-like favor. That's what I think Paul's looking at. He wants his life to bring the most glory to God. He wants God to look at his life and say, Paul, as far as it depends on him, is obedient to the calling by which I called him. It's not that Paul is trying to work his way to get favor with God. He already has favor with God. It's that he wants God to be glorified in his life. And so Paul here says, am I seeking the favor of men or of God? The answer very clearly is that he's seeking the favor of God. And then notice this next statement. He says, or am I striving to please men? Now here Paul uses a different phrase. He says, is it my purpose to please men? To be a man pleaser? That word there, please, that's exactly what it means. I like what the exegetical dictionary of the New Testament says. It says that it's living a life in order to please. It's catering to someone. And the Apostle Paul is asking this question, which assumes a negative answer. Am I striving? Am I striving to be a man pleaser? Am I striving to cater to man? The answer is no. The Apostle Paul is not. The question, though, is what does it look like to be a man pleaser? That's a big question, right? Because in one sense, we don't want to be jerks. Like that's not good. That's not a good part of the testimony. And I don't think there's anything wrong with wanting to be a nice guy and be liked. I don't think the Bible's against that. But there is something to changing a message and going back against your principles and being disobedient to God's word in order that man doesn't marginalize you or persecute you, that there's something different there. And the Bible has a lot to say about what is a man-pleaser. And I want to show you two places that we may be able to define what a man-pleaser is. The first one is found in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, chapter 4. This is to define what a man-pleaser is. So when the Apostle Paul says, am I a man-pleaser? This is what he has in mind. 2 Timothy, chapter 4. And go with me to verse 3. Paul says, for a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. So notice here that there's a couple marks of a man pleaser. The first mark is they will not endure sound doctrine. They do not care about sound doctrine. They don't care about the truth. They don't care about the teaching of the Word of God. You want to know a man pleaser? A man pleaser is squishy when it comes to doctrine. Doesn't take a stand. Doesn't have healthy doctrine. He doesn't care to articulate the gospel to the best of his ability or the doctrine to the best of his ability. He's more concerned about saying what's expedient at the moment. What's going to bring him the most popularity in the moment? So he doesn't care about the soundness. He doesn't care about the firmness of the doctrine. He cares more about what the crowd wants. Because that's exactly what he then says. He says, but wanting to have their ears tickled. Now people will not want, the congregation does not want sound doctrine. They want their ears tickled. Which may be better translated itched. Want their ears itched. If you ever got an itch in your back, what have you done to get rid of that itch? Everything. I've used almost everything in my house to scratch my back. Because the moment that I feel that urge to scratch, that's all I think about. And there's a problem, and I want to scratch it. I want to get rid of it. These people, they have this self-diagnosed ear itching. Their ears are scratchy, they're itchy, and they can't wait until they accumulate and heap upon themselves teachers who are not for sound doctrine, but want to tell them exactly what they desired before. You want to know what a ear tickler is? It's somebody who changes the message and the content of the message in order to itch the ears of those who are spiritually undiscerning. I remember when I was first in Bible school down in Houston, I had a class on how to be an effective teacher, and no joke, the one lecture, this, I'm being serious, the lecture was how to scratch the itch of your congregation's felt need. That goes exactly against what this text says. Now, that was not an anomaly, by the way. In Bible school. In fact, I think it's only gotten worse. Most people that go to Bible school will learn how to teach to what is known as a felt need. And what a felt need is they go out to the congregation and they say, what do you want? What do you think you need today? And what do you think you need? Back there, what do you need? You, what do you need? All right. Well, those are the needs. That's what you think you need. So now we're going to do a series on what you think you need. It's inherently superficial. Because, to be brutally honest, sometimes we don't know what we need. God knows what we need because He is the sovereign creator who wrote a book for us and has everything listed for us. But then notice there's another mark in verse 4, and it says, and will turn their ears away from the truth. Now that's interesting. They don't care about sound doctrine. They only care about their own desires. And what will they do? They will consciously leave the truth and turn aside to myths. Make stuff up. They make stuff up. I wish I could say that this isn't the church, this is other cults. But sadly, friends, I think this is inside of the church. You listen to a lot of sermons, and there's a lot of myth. Lots and lots of it. It's not good. It's not good. We're living amongst people who have a really bad ear disease, and all they want to do is scratch it. That's what a man pleaser is. There's one other passage. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Notice what Paul says here. He says, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men. Now, this is the word that we find in the book of Galatians. Not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our heart. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed, God is our witness, nor did we seek the glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. That's an interesting statement, right? We're not man-pleasers, because if we were a man-pleaser, we would come with flattering speech. You want to know another mark of a man-pleaser? They just flatter and flatter and flatter and flatter. Think of the Apostle Paul. He just got done saying, if you don't believe in the gospel of Christ, anathema, you go to hell. That's what he's saying. That's not flattering speech. I don't know how you can spin that, even if you give somebody a rose. Go to hell. That doesn't come off good. It's not flattering. That's the truth. These people flatter. And notice there's a pretext for greed. Right? They're greedy. They want your money. They want to be number one in your heart. This is another mark of a bad teacher. A bad teacher will always bring glory to himself, will always elevate man and the works of man. And notice what Paul says. He says, for we did not seek glory from men or from anyone else. It means the Apostle Paul didn't go around preaching his message so that when he get back to Jerusalem, all the apostles would stand up and go, the Apostle Paul and Apostle Barnabas, man, they are great men. Let's stand, give them a round of applause for the great work that they've done for the Lord. Paul didn't do it for that. He did it because he wanted God to be glorified. He did it because he loved men and he loved Christ. And he wanted men to know the gospel. He didn't care. He wanted them to know the gospel, whether he was forgotten or not. One of the reformers, one of their statements, which I think is a fantastic statement, said, we need to preach the gospel, then be forgotten. That is the heart of a true minister, to preach the gospel and be forgotten. Because all we want is Christ to be honored, glorified, exalted. I want Jesus to be the hero. Do you want Jesus to be the hero? Do you want God to be the hero? You want to speak well of God? Then that's a good mark for you. But if you want people to notice you, notice your service, applaud your service, if you want a plaque with your name on it at the church, or you want us to put your name on one of the seats because of how much money you gave to the church, that is a wrong motive, a sinful motive. That is not the motive, and that is not the heart of a true servant. Don't do that. So back in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, am I a man pleaser? Did I flatter you? Did I change the message? No. The Apostle Paul hasn't. He hasn't done that. In fact, he stayed true to the gospel. He stayed true to the word of Christ. Then notice this next statement, this last clause. For if I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Meaning, the Apostle Paul saying, look, if I was trying to cater to the Gentiles or cater to the apostles in Jerusalem. It would be obvious. It would be obvious that I was serving them, that I was serving man, that I wanted the applause of man, I wanted the glory of man. But I'm not doing that because it's very clear that I am a servant of Christ. This phrase for bondservant, it's the Greek word doulos. Now, Thursday night, back in the room back there, we have a Bible study. It's a great Bible study. Mike's leading it. We're going through 1 Peter. I would encourage every one of you to come out to it. It's a great study. Thursday night, we spent the entire night talking about this phrase, doulos. The word doulos means slave, servant. New American Standard puts bond servant. It means a servant in bonds. That's what it means. I find that many Americans don't like this idea of being called a slave of Christ because there's something inside of us as Americans that exalts freedom above all other things. And 9 times out of 10, what we mean by freedom is this idea of personal sovereignty. I myself have my own rights, my own land, my own stuff, and you can't tell me what to do with it. We as Americans exalt that. So this notion of being called a bondservant or being a slave of Christ becomes viscerally against everything we stand for as Americans, right? I think that comes from our British heritage. The British, they also are like this, right? We, Britannia, rule the waves. We're never, ever, ever going to be slaves, right? There's this idea of you can't control me. And so anytime that we talk about being a slave of Christ, I find that there are some people who say, I don't like that. Well, that's cool. I don't like being a slave either. But that's what we are in Christ. We're slaves of Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul calls himself, a slave of Christ. He's a slave. Now the question is, what does he mean by a slave? There's one passage that I think is really good that helps us understand the meaning of this word doulos. Go with me to Romans 6. By the way, this word doulos in its many forms, in its verbal form and in its noun form, is used almost 182 times in the New Testament. So do not think that this is just an isolated topic that I just want to harp on this evening or this morning because I think it would make for great sermon fodder just to yell at you. That is not what's going on here. This is a major subject in the New Testament. And it is a subject that if you read the New Testament, you will see over and over again. And you know, if you've read the New Testament, that what I'm saying is true. This idea of slavery and how we are to be slaves of Christ is an important fact of how we think about ourselves as Christians. Go with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. This is to help us define the meaning of slave, and then we'll pull some theological points from this text. It says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey?" This is the definition of doulos. We may be able to add one other aspect to this, is this idea of ownership. A slave is owned by someone else. We'll talk more about this in a second. But the primary meaning is this, is that a slave presents themselves to someone else to be obedient. Now, this word for present, it's a really important word. This word present means to place yourself at the disposal of someone else. So think of this. As a person, as a slave of Jesus Christ, I am to go to God and place myself at the disposal of Jesus Christ, of God the Father and the Holy Spirit. I am here to do what you want me to do. I'm at your disposal. You get to tell me. You get to tell me what to do. You get to tell me where to go. That's the idea of present, to place at one's disposal. And the word obedience here is this idea of submission, of submitting to a will of someone else, to do their will, not your own. So think of this. This is what it means to be a doulos of Christ. This means that you and I present ourselves to Jesus Christ, saying, I am here to do what you want me to do. And when he tells me to do something, I erase my will and say, your will be done, not mine. That's the meaning. So when Paul says that he's a slave of Christ, this means that he has submitted himself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That he has said, it's not really my game anymore. It's not really what I want to do. It's what Christ wants done in my life. Now, let's look at a couple interesting facts from this particular text as we think about some of the theological nature of us being slaves to Christ. First thing I want you to notice in this text in Romans 6, 16 through 19, is that you are a slave to someone. Because notice what he says, allow me to read 16 all the way through 19 again. It says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God, though you were slaves of sin, you become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members, your body, your personhood as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now presenting your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So notice, you're a slave to somebody. At some point, you're a slave. You're either not in Christ and a slave to sin, or you're in Christ and you're a slave to righteousness. So do not think that the freedom that we have in Christ means you just get to do whatever you want. That is the absolute complete opposite of this text. You're a slave somewhere. You're serving somebody. The next thing that I want you to see is this, is that the only way that you can have freedom to serve righteousness is if you are freed from the slavery of sin. Notice in verse 17, he says, but thanks be to God that you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin. The only way for you to be a slave of righteousness is to be freed from sin. Be saved. Be saved in Christ. And in that sense, only the believer then has the ability to choose to go back to the old slave master and present his body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, or to Christ, to righteousness. Only a believer has that will, that freedom of the will to do that. Before somebody's in Christ, they are slaved. Their will is in bondage. They have to serve the master of sin. And they were stuck in this. They wanted sin. They were running towards sin. But praise be to God that in his grace and mercy and love sent Jesus Christ to come and die on the cross for our sins. And when we place our faith in Christ, we now are new creatures in Christ and can now live for him. Before, you were a slave, you were a bird in a cage, you couldn't get out. Now you're free to live for him. Now you're free to serve him. It's also interesting, too, of this idea that we are owned by Christ. Remember Acts 20, verse 28, when it says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood? Or 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God. See, you were set free from sin, and you were bought by God. You are owned by God right now. Now, we'll talk about the implication of that here in a second. There's a couple other things I want you to see. Another thing that I want you to see is this, is that our slavery to God results in holiness, sanctification, righteousness, Christ-likeness. That's the goal. You are saved to become more like Christ. God is not interested in a better version of you. He is interested in you being like Christ in the way you think, in your goals, in your actions, in your reactions. He doesn't want a better you. He wants you to be like Christ. He wants you to be holy. He wants you to follow his will. One last thing is this, is that it's apparent from this text that even though a person is freed from the slavery of sin, they can then go back and present themselves to slave to sin. So think of this. We're in the slave market of sin. We're controlled by sinfulness. We're then bought to be part of Christ, to be a slave of Christ. And then we willfully go, you know what? I had it better back there. And we could go back and present our bodies to the slavery of unrighteousness. Now, here's some of the theological implications of how we become slaves and better slaves for the Lord. We need to realize first that the moment you place your faith in Christ, you are a slave right now. You're a servant right now. There's nothing you have to do to become one. You are already one. He bought you. He owned you. That's it. You already are a slave. So there's really no steps to becoming a slave because you already are a slave of Christ. Now, you can be acting like a slave to sin and not being truly subservient to Christ, which is a reality that all of us experience every day, right? We're not perfect. We all can become better. And so what is the basis then of us becoming better? Well, let me tell you this. The first is this. Repentance. Repentance involves the confession of sin, the asking for forgiveness, the relying upon God for forgiveness, and then this determining course of action after you receive forgiveness of how you can be obedient afterwards. That's repentance. It's this change of mind. And from that should flow the fruit of repentance. I feel like a lot of people have a lot of bad ideas about the confession of sin and asking of forgiveness. So I'd like to just show you one passage quickly in 1 John. And as one who has struggled with this for a long time, of this forgiveness and how do I forgive others because I'm a sinner, there's a lot of things I've had to wrestle with in the text, and this text was very important to me. Notice what he says. He says, if we confess our sins, this word confess means the same thing. So one, there has to be an agreeance with God. We have to say the same thing as God about our sin, meaning that our sin is wrong. When we apologize to somebody, it's not just simply saying, I'm sorry. There has to be this admission of wrongdoing. So when I apologize to my wife almost on a daily basis, sometimes, you know, at a bare minimum, 14 times a day. I try to make it a habit because this is what I think true asking for forgiveness is I admit I did something wrong. I did something wrong. I just didn't make a mistake. I did something wrong. I hurt you. That's important. You need to call it what it is. You can't move forward if you don't admit that you did any wrongdoing. But it's not just this cold, callous, I did something wrong. I think that there's a sense of contrition with this. I am wrong and I am sorry. I really am hurt that I hurt you. I think this is how we go to God. I am wrong and I'm sorry. And then we say, will you forgive me? And notice, it says, God, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there's something that happens in my mind when I ask somebody for forgiveness. Immediately, I say, well, I got to do something to prove that I'm sorry. I have to do something to you to prove that I really am sorry. So, I'm sorry and I'm wrong, but let me do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That is not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is this pardon. Think of a judge who pardons somebody of sin, of a crime. The state no longer sees you as guilty of that crime. It's like a canceling of a debt. You no longer have a debt towards me. There is no expectation of anything past that. That's what forgiveness is. Now, when I go to God, and sometimes I ask for forgiveness, I say, God, I'm sorry, I won't do this again. And to really demonstrate this, because I don't really think that you forgave me the first time, I'm going to do A, B, C, and D. Let me be honest with you, that is a sin. Because I'm not believing God's word and believing God that when it says, when I ask for forgiveness, he cleanses me from all unrighteousness. That is an assault against the character of God. Because he is faithful and righteous. He keeps his promise. And it says that if I confess my sins, he will forgive me of my sins. And if I do not believe him, then I am not acting out in faith. And I am acting wrongly and sinfully. Thus, I add to the long list of sins that I've already committed. It's important that you and I realize that when we ask for forgiveness from God, we realize that we are in Christ and he has cleansed us. He has forgiven us. Amazing thing. But then part of repentance is this idea of changing one's mind of how I think about how I do things. So if I realize that I'm wrong, I realize that I've done some wrong things and I've been serving myself, I've been serving man and not God. I realize that I'm wrong. I admit that I'm wrong, and I feel this deep sense of godly sorrow. I ask for forgiveness, and I know I'm forgiven. And from this position of forgiveness, I say, I don't want to go through this again. And so what I need to do is A, B, C, D, to not do this offense again. It's not for forgiveness. I'm already forgiven. But there's something needs to change. And from that should flow this new life. There's another thing that you need to know. You need to know God's will. You can't be a servant if you don't know what he's asking. So let me give you, I'm just going to read off a couple verses. Because we'd be here until the rapture if I went through all of these verses. And some of you go, Pastor, we just want to have lunch. You could just give us the verses and we can go home and study. So that's what I'm going to do. Let me give you 12 verses that will help you understand God's will. In fact, these verses will exactly say that. This is God's will. Let me give you 12 verses. The first verse is Romans 12, 1 through 2. Romans 12, 1 through 2. Second verse, 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10. Now, these will talk about God's will. Romans 12 will talk about how God wants you to be a living sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10 will talk about how God wants repentance. Next one, 2 Corinthians 8, 5. 2 Corinthians 8, 5. This will talk about how we need to have brotherly love for one another. The fourth one, Ephesians 5, 17 through 18, where it's God's will for you to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, 17 through 18. Another one, which is found in Ephesians 6, 6, which is talking about how slaves are to be obedient to their master and to work sincerely. 1 Timothy 2, 4, which talks about how God desires that all men are saved. Ready for the seventh one? 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, where Paul says, this is God's will for your life. Your sanctification, and that each of you know how to possess your own vessel, not to have sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. The eighth one, Hebrews 10, 21 through 36. In this text, you will find that God's will for your life is to draw near, to hold fast to the confession and sound doctrine, to attend church in order to stimulate one another for love and good deeds, to have sympathy for those who are being persecuted, and to endure for God's namesake. 1 Peter 2, 13. This is the ninth one. 1 Peter 2, 13. This passage talks about how it's God's will that you are submissive to the government. I don't normally like talking about that one. All right, I'm not going to do anything bad. Let's just go on to the next one, all right? 10. 1 Peter 4, 6. which talks about living according to the Spirit. The 11th one is 1 Peter 5:2. Now, this one is unique because it's talking to the elders of the church and how they are to shepherd the flock. The next one is 1 John 2:15 through 17, where it talks about purity and true spirituality. This is God's will for your life. These passages talk about what God desires from his people. So there really is no excuse for anyone in this room who says, you know what, I really like to be a servant, but I don't know what to do. I don't know how to act. I don't feel like a servant. Congratulations. Great, you don't feel like a servant. You already are a servant. And congratulations, you know exactly what God requires of you. Repentance and these 12 passages, which specifically talk to you about God's will for you right now. You know exactly what you need to know to then go out and be a servant. And let me be honest with you. There is no greater joy. There is no greater thing on this earth than to be a servant of the Most High, to serve him and to love him, to give your life in service of Jesus Christ. Now, you don't have to quit everything you're doing and go to Bible school and become a preacher or a missionary. You can be a servant of Christ where you are. In fact, that's what he expects of you. He expects of you to be godly husbands. That's his will. Godly wives. He expects us to work hard at our jobs, bringing honor and glory to him and providing for our families. He expects us to be here at church using our spiritual gifts to the edification of other people. You serve where you're at and find your greatest joy and your greatest excitement in serving the Lord, because it is a great and wonderful thing to serve the Lord God, the host of hosts. May the Lord give us both the will and the ability to do all that we heard today. Let's go ahead and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your text. We thank you for the things that you have recorded for us. We ask, Father, that you would be leading us and guiding us and causing us to understand who we are in you. And Father, as we looked at this one aspect of who we are in you, of this servant of you, and how we can serve you and how we can love you, I ask, Father, that your Spirit would be moving in our hearts and allowing us to become better and better servants for your namesake. Father, please help us. Please be with us, because we are a very needy, needy people. We just ask for your blessings on the rest of the day. We ask for the musicians and the singers that are going out and ministering in the cantata this afternoon. Father, I pray that you would be with them, and Father, that we would have opportunities to share the gospel there and opportunities to share the love of Christ there. And be with us and allow us to serve and minister. And we ask, Father, that you would bring us back tonight as we have a specific service just to pray and lift your name on high and sing praises to you. We ask, Father, that this would be an overflow of our heart, and Father, that we would desire to be together with the people of God to worship you corporately with brothers and sisters. We just thank you and love you for everything you've given us. In your Son's name, amen.